Hey, good morning, Fairfax. How you doing? Thanks for the announcement a minute ago. I just found out I'm doing a combined class for you in a little while, so I'll put something together after this. I'm just joking. I'm excited to be with you both for this sermon and also for the class. My wife and I have been in Memphis, Tennessee now for just over 11 years. Before that, my wife and I both were born and raised in Texas. I grew up in the Dallas area, went to school in Abilene. I went to church camp down close to San Antonio. There was one year at church camp, I was a freshman, and all of the freshmen were together in this class, and our teacher one day decided to walk us through just the power of the gospel. And he was going to use this whole imagery of the caterpillar to the butterfly to reveal to us and teach us about the power of the gospel. So to do this, he said, "Can I have a volunteer?" Which in that moment, everybody raised their hands, even though we didn't know what we were volunteering for. And then he ended up choosing a girl named Stacy. So Stacy stood up and he said, "Here's what I want everybody else to do. I want you to take a few minutes and I want you to take some rolls of toilet paper and I want you to wrap Stacy from head to toe. Leave a little space for her nose so she can breathe, but I want you to wrap her up just like a caterpillar in a cocoon." So we delighted in this opportunity. I was a part of a group in my youth group. There were a few of us. We had formed a group where we would travel every weekend where I grew up in Dallas, and we would toilet paper, we would roll houses of people in our church. This was back before everybody had security cameras and snipers on roofs and things like this at home. So we had a blast doing this, and we were good at it. So we wrapped Stacy from head to toe, a dozen toilet paper rolls. I mean, it was thick, left a little space for her to breathe. And then you heard our teacher, and he said, "Stacy, are you all right?" And Stacy was like, "Yeah, I'm okay." And she's speaking from inside the toilet paper. He said, "Can you breathe?" And Stacy says, "Yeah, I can breathe." He said, "Can you stand there for a few minutes while I talk and teach?" And she said, "Yes." Yeah. So she stood there like a mummy. And he took about 10 minutes where he wasn't joking around. He wasn't telling funny stories. He just walked us through the power of the gospel, of what it means to be dead in sin, of what it means for Jesus to revive us, of the power of the blood of Jesus. I mean, it was 10 minutes. It was really intense. And then he said, "How many of you want to see Stacy come to life?" And we're like, "We want to see Stacy come to life." He said, "So here's what we're going to do. We're going to count down from three. And Stacy, whenever we get down to zero, we want you to come busting out of that toilet paper like you were a new creation. Fly around like a butterfly. Whatever you want to do to let us know that you were new." So here we go. We were like, 3, 2, 1. And Stacy didn't move. And for a moment, we thought, maybe we killed Stacy. Maybe Stacy's knocked out, but she's standing there. What's wrong with Stacy? So we tried it again. 3, 2, 1. Stacy didn't move again. But Stacy started to cry. So all we could see and hear is that inside the toilet paper, Stacy's crying. You could see her shoulders kind of bouncing. You could hear sniffles. So we're like, "Man, what's wrong with Stacy? Did we wrap her too tight?" And then our teacher starts having a conversation with Stacy. "Stacy, what's wrong?" And through tears, Stacy starts sharing about the last year of her life, that her parents had a divorce, and that she was carrying a lot of the shame and the brokenness from that. So she starts sharing with our teacher that she doesn't feel like she's at a place where she could come to life. So now she's stuck inside toilet paper. Our teacher didn't prepare for this. We didn't know what to do. So the teacher was like, "How many of you want to see Stacy come to life?" And now we're like in tears. You know, we're like, "Yeah, we want to see Stacy come to life." And the teacher was like, I think Stacy needs help coming to life." So little did we know that we were like about to teach ourselves about the power of the gospel and the power of the church. Because he's like, "How about you all come and help Stacy come to life?" And immediately we jump up, we run over, we're tearing toilet paper off Stacy, we're helping her come to life, which is exactly what the church is supposed to be, right? This is what evangelism is. That when we know people are disconnected from Jesus, we should be doing everything we can to help people come to life. When we know people are being held down by guilt or shame or sin or brokenness, we don't ignore it or suppress it or try to minimize it. We do whatever we can as a church to scratch and claw and to help people come to life just like God wants us to come to life. This is who God is. This is God's heartbeat. God wants to see people set free from anything that is holding them down. I started a sermon series last week, even though I'm not going to be preaching any of these sermons in July. I'm on sabbatical in the month of July. But I started a sermon series at Sycamore View based on Exodus 34, where God describes himself. And if God ever talks about himself, you need to listen up. And this is where, this is the most quoted part of the Bible by the Bible, is in Exodus 34, where God starts describing himself as gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, which is repeated over and over again throughout the Bible. There's a store that many of you have shopped at, especially grandparents, and this is a reason why some of you aren't going to be able to retire one day. Can we see this right here? Build-A-Bear. How many of you have shopped at Build-A-Bear? Do you at least know what Build-A-Bear is? Every year when we leave grandkids with my parents, my mom takes them to Build-A-Bear. And I'm like, Mom, they don't need Build-A-Bear again. My kids are 12 and 9. They have plenty of Build-A-Bear. And she's like, I'm going to take them to Build-A-Bear again this year. And I'll take them again next year. And if I want to take them when they're 30, I'll take them when they're 30. That's what grandparents can do. You walk through Build-A-Bear, and if you've been there, maybe you just know like the idea of Build-A-Bear. You go through Build-A-Bear, you can dress up whatever you want, just like you want it to be. And to use Build-A-Bear language, you can create an animal with just the right amount of huggability and fluffability. You can dress it in a jersey, a shirt. You can put sound bites inside of your stuffed animal to say whatever you want it to say to you every day. Josh, you're wonderful. Whatever you want it to say, it'll do it for you. And if we're not careful in the church, what we do is we create a build of Jesus. Where it's like we can go through and we dress up Jesus like we want our Jesus to be. And we take seriously the parts of the gospel and the parts of the Bible that we want to take seriously and minimize and kind of remove the other parts and create God in our own image instead of allowing God to create us in his. Matthew chapter 16, let me walk you through one of my favorite stories in the Gospels this morning. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. Matthew 16 verse 13 says this, that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And I want to stop right there because sometimes we can just skip over towns and cities in the Bible without like catching maybe a greater meaning that is there. Caesarea Philippi wasn't on the way to anywhere. So it's not like you would go through Caesarea Philippi to get to Jerusalem or to get to the Sea of Galilee. If you went to Caesarea Philippi, it was an intentional move. You weren't just lost. You were out of your way. It's 25 to 35 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And I bet for any of those disciples who were with Jesus, they grew up and their parents said stuff like, if I ever catch you in Caesarea Philippi, you're going to be grounded for like the rest of your life. This is like when my mom was like, if I ever catch you going to Hooters with your friends as a teenager, you're going to be grounded for years. Like, don't go to Caesarea Philippi. It's a place full of evil. And of all places for Jesus to walk his disciples, he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. And this is where, I'm going to read you this in just a moment. This is where Jesus says, who do people say I am? This is where Jesus is going to take them to like lift up his arms and say, how do people describe me? Who do people say I am? Let me show you a movie, just a picture from a movie and see if you know what this is. If you go to this next image, somebody shout it out. What movie is this? Remember the Titans. The best sports movie out there. If you disagree, you're wrong, all right? I love Remember the Titans. This is a scene in the movie. Like most people, when you think about Remember the Titans, this is, if not the scene, it's one of the few scenes that you remember from Remember the Titans. And this is a moment when Denzel Washington playing Coach Boone wakes up his team. So Remember the Titans, if you don't know, it's a football movie, but it's more than that. It's about racial segregation and integration, some racial tension. The schools are coming together. Whites and blacks aren't getting along. And so he takes them. They go away for a few days to a camp where they're in football practice every day, two-a-days and three-a-days. And so they have them there, and they're trying to teach them about life. So an alarm goes off like 4:35 in the morning, and all the team and coaches come out, and Denzel takes them on a run, and they go to a cemetery. And it's there that he gives them a 3 to 3.5 minute speech on what it means to come together and what will happen if they don't come together. Now, here's what's so cool about this to me is that he could have given this same speech in a cafeteria while they were eating lunch, but it wouldn't have had the same power. He could have given them the same speech on a football field after practice when they're all in a huddle. It wouldn't have had the same power. There was something about them, like removing them from a place, going on a journey, running together, ending up in a cemetery where in that place he gives them a message and it connects. Charles Campbell talks about the difference between social location and physical location. He wrote a book years ago called Word in the Streets. So social location is basically this. All of us have a social location. My social location is I was born and raised in Texas. I grew up in Dallas. I grew up in a pretty healthy two-parent home. I grew up in public school. I went to ACU, lived in Houston. I've been a preacher all my life. That's what I've done. That's the only career I've ever had. I'm married. I have two kids. We live in Memphis. We don't just live in Memphis. We live in an under-resourced community in Memphis. So all these parts, this is who I am, so I can never come to the Bible without also bringing all of my personal experiences and my social location. Does this make sense? Now, what Chuck Campbell argues for is that we sometimes have to be careful, that we're not just reading the Bible from our own social location. So what he argues for is that sometimes it's really good for you to take seriously your physical location when you engage the presence of God, the mission of God, and the Bible. So what he argues for is something like this. Like, sometimes it's really helpful for you not just to read the Bible in safe places, like in a church building or in your home, though God works in those ways. But what happens when we read stories about Jesus touching people with leprosy, but we read them from a hospital waiting room or from an AIDS clinic? What happens when you read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks so much about materialism and greed, but you go read this from the steps of a bank or from a food court in a shopping mall where you're surrounded by a lot of advertisements? So if you go to this next statement, I've come to believe this to be true, that the where of discipleship is often, and I don't say always, but often prepares the way for the what, why, and how of discipleship. That where we choose to encounter God and where we encounter God helps shape the how and the what and the why. So for 8 years, my family, we've lived in an under-resourced community in Memphis. This is not a move for everybody. We need people who love Jesus in neighborhoods all over our cities. We made a decision to move our kids at the age of 3 and 1 that we relocated to the neighborhood where we are in Binghamton. Every day is a great adventure. A few years ago, we were outside playing. We have a basketball court, and we also have a dog. Two of the best ways to get to meet neighbors. And one day we're out there playing, and some kids come by, and there was this one girl. We had never met her before. She was 12, maybe 13. And as she walks by, she looks at us. She had never met us. She didn't know anything about us. And she said, "Y'all are from Texas, aren't you?" My wife and I were like, "What? We are. I mean, you know Texans who, like, have so much pride in Texas. Like, we love Texas, but we're not those people who, like, hang Texas stuff all over our cars or our homes. Like, that's not us. I mean, you probably, some of you may be those people. I don't know. But we're like, "We are, but how did you know that? Because we don't have anything Texas around us." And she said, "All white people are from Texas." we're like, "I'm sure there's some white people who do think all things came from Texas. I'm sure that's out there." And we just responded. We were like, "Well, I mean, some white people are from Texas, but we said some white people were born right here in Memphis." And she said, "Really?" And we said, "Well, where are you from?" She said, "I'm from right here in Binghamton, the community of Memphis." We said, "Binghamton's a great community to be from." And she looked at us without batting an eye. She said, "No, it ain't, because we get shot and we die around here." I didn't know what to say. So my wife responded. And my wife said, "Well, how about we try to love in a way that we change that?" So these are just some of the encounters in our place where we get to encounter God and try to live out discipleship. The where of discipleship matters. So all this to say, in Matthew 16:13, when Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi, this isn't Jesus just saying, "Oh, let's just kind of go somewhere and we'll talk." Jesus has something in mind. Caesarea Philippi was 20, 25, 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It was about 1,700, it was a 1,700-foot climb. King Herod built a marble temple there in honor of Augustus. Philip enlarged the city. Agrippa enlarged it further and then renamed it. In AD 70, which I think this is important because I think Matthew was written right around AD 70. It was at that time the Emperor Titus visited the city and many Jewish captives were thrown to the wild beasts in the arena there. It was a border town where the people of Israel met the people of the Gentile world. It was, in fact, I got to go to Caesarea Philippi last October. I think Phil's been there a couple of times. This is me at Caesarea Philippi. And if you go to the next picture, This is kind of what they think Caesarea Philippi would have been like in Jesus' day, up next against the cliff. Those are pagan temples that you see. And if you go to the next picture, and you can Google, you can find this kind of stuff. You can see it if you're there. There are all these little crevices in the walls going up to and all around Caesarea Philippi where they would have had these built idols in honor of the god Pan, P-A-N, half human, half goat. And the god Pan was the god of fertility. It was the god of flocks and shepherds, a universal god. So if you walked into Caesarea Philippi, you would see immorality, hear immorality, feel immorality, and this was not somewhere many Jews would go. But of all places for Jesus to take them, to teach them about his character, his nation, his nature, and the mission of the church, this is where Jesus took them. So here's how the story goes in Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Then when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And I love this. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And for the reading of the word, the whole church said, Amen. So of all places for Jesus to take them, to teach them about his nature and the mission of the church, he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. And it's here Jesus talks about the gates of Hades won't overcome the power and the force of the church. So this isn't Jesus taking them to a place full of so much evil to tell them that the church needs to retreat and play it safe. The way Jesus tells the story is it is Hades who is setting up the gates. Gates are, it's not a weapon of offense. Gates is something you set up for defense. And the way Jesus is telling the story is it's not the church that needs to set up a gate from the evil coming to you. It's the powers of hell that has to set up a gate because they know when the church is at its best, it's a force in the world and there's nothing anybody can do to stop it. This is the power of Jesus. I was preaching at a church before I moved to Memphis down in Houston. We were in a church surrounded by a few lower income apartment complexes, yet it was a church that was... had been there at a time when it was a suburban area, so the neighborhood had changed quite a bit. So I went to this church and loved these people. It was a church about 200 folks, mostly older people, had still had a passion and great energy for the gospel. And every year, this church would throw a barbecue, and they would send out flyers, and they would invite all their neighbors to come, and they were getting so deflated because hardly anybody would come. You ever try to do this? Like you throw a party, you do something, you're trying to reach people in the community and hardly anybody would come. So one day I was in an elders meeting. I said, "Hey, this year, let's throw the same party, but what if we don't invite people to come to us? What if we go to them?" And the elders were like, "Well, sounds like maybe something Jesus would do. So let's give it a shot." So I went across the street the next day and I met with the manager of this apartment complex. I sat down with her and I said, "Ma'am, look, we're the church across the street. And to begin with, I need to apologize because we're followers of Jesus and Jesus tells us to love our neighbors and I don't even know your name. I don't know the name of anybody in this apartment complex. We're sorry." I said, "But here's what we do. We throw a barbecue every year and we invite people to come. But what we would like to do this year is to come into your courtyard here in the apartment complex and grill up some hot dogs and hamburgers for free and just hang out with people. We just want to get to know our neighbors. Are you okay with that?" And I was expecting her to push back a little bit with, "What's your agenda? Are you handing out tracts? What are you trying to do?" And her response was, "That's a great idea. I'll provide the sodas." And then she said, "I have one request." She said, "The heaviest drinking time in our apartment complex is Saturday night to Sunday night. So can you do this any other time during the week?" In which I responded with, "I hear what you're saying, but we have people who drive from a 45-minute radius. And Sunday's a big day for us. So if it's okay with you, we're going to go ahead and come on a Sunday, and we'll just trust our people to make wise decisions if cold beverages are put in front of their faces. Now, if one of our elders puts down 4, 5, or 6, we may have to pull them aside and have a little talk about moderation. So we had an agreement. So we went back, and for a few weeks, we were talking to our church about this. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going across the street. We're going to get to know our neighbors. We're going to make 2 rules. Rule number one, if you want to come to this event and hang out with only church people from our church, we'd much rather you go to IHOP, Denny's, Chili's. Don't come to this. This is an opportunity for church people to hang out with ourselves. We want to get to know people. Number two, the rule is if you bring a lawn chair for you to sit in, you have to bring another one for a neighbor. Those are the only 2 rules we made. Now, what was so funny is we were a church made up of mostly white people, not just white people, older white people. And this apartment complex was almost all 45 and under, and they were African-American and Latino, 98% of them. So at 4 o'clock, we take the grills into this huge courtyard of this apartment complex, and then people from our church start showing up. I guarantee people in that apartment complex had never seen more gray-headed white people in their entire lives. It was like the field of dreams. I mean, we were like walking through every little area into this courtyard, just white person after white person carrying lawn chairs. What was happening? And so we set up, and you can smell their burgers and their hot dogs that were grilling. You could smell it, but hardly anybody was coming outside. You could see neighbors peeking out their blinds, like, what is going on? A few minutes later, you would hear doors open a little bit, and people are like looking out. And then people would stand on their porch. And probably about 30 to 45 minutes into this event, it was like the kingdom of God just broke loose. You had hundreds of people outside and eating together, and we were talking. It was like Acts 2 in some ways, because we had people from our church who could not speak Spanish, who somehow are having conversations with people who couldn't speak English. And there were no baptisms that came from that night, but that neighborhood began to change. And how we approached our neighbors began to change. Because when we showed up for church the next Sunday and we saw that woman pushing that basket to go do laundry for her kids, no longer was she just the woman pushing the basket to go do laundry. We knew her name. We knew the names of her kids. This was like 12 or 13 years ago. I was speaking in Houston a couple of years ago, and I told this story, and somebody who is in the audience was at that church when I was preaching there, and she came up to me afterwards, and she said, guess what? We still do that barbecue every year. We go to our neighbors. The best lesson God taught us in all of that is that the church is often at its best when we go give up home field advantage and we go play out kingdom life in the world. When we're not just inviting people to come to us, though we do that, but we take seriously what it means for us to leave and go to the world. 4 things real quick from Matthew 16, if you're taking notes. I want you to notice from this. Number one is this. It's the first time a disciple uses the word Christ in the Gospels. And it's Peter. And whenever this confession of Christ is made, it's not just a confession of salvation, though it is. It's also a confession of mission. The mission is right there with discipleship, that this is going to be a change in how people engage the entire world. Number two is this. The first thing Jesus says when he's talking to Simon Peter, when he responds to him, is, blessed are you. Don't skip over the word blessed. This is how Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. This is the first thing God says in Genesis 1 when God creates. He blesses people. And I think this is so important, because if we're not careful, we try to live for the blessing of God and not from the blessing of God. And there's a big difference. Number three is this, renaming. Whenever you see Jesus or God renaming someone, it signifies a new role, a change in status, and a new mission, which is what Jesus does for Peter, for the apostles, and it's what God does for us too. And number four is this, Jesus teaches in this place that the church is a force, that we are not at our best when we play it safe, but when we press into the world. Even when we are surrounded by evil, even when it seems like the leaders in our country or the world are not getting along, even when it seems like there's so much division, we don't shrink back. We are those who are filled with the power of the resurrection, and we press forward. A few years ago, I traveled to New York City for the first time. And I was told, when you go, you need to go down to Ground Zero, and there's a church close to Ground Zero called St. Paul's Chapel. How many of you have been there? Anybody? All right, there have been a few. St. Paul's Chapel is right across the street from where the towers fell. Yet there wasn't damage in this church. It's the oldest standing building in Manhattan. 10 presidents have worshiped there. If you go to St. Paul's Chapel today, any time of day, you can walk through there. George Washington's pew is in St. Paul's Chapel. Some of you are going to have a pew or chair retired for you one day too, all right? What's so cool about this church is when the towers fell, they had police officers and firefighters and leaders who came, and they knocked on the doors of St. Paul's Chapel, and they said, can we come use your church? It's a pretty small church, but they said, can we use your church? We have so many people who are like trying to rescue other folks and their cleanup efforts. We have volunteers coming. We just need a place where we can come in and rest and relax and be rejuvenated. Little did St. Paul's Chapel know that they were committing to something that would go on for a year every hour of the day. And in that church, there was food and water and Gatorade, and they started bringing in massage therapists, and they would bring in musicians who would play soft music, and you had police officers, firefighters, volunteers who would come into St. Paul's Chapel. They would receive rest. They would be nurtured, but they knew if they came in there that they were also going to be sent right back out to try to save lives for a few days or a couple of weeks, and then for cleanup efforts. And when you hear how St. Paul's Chapel was functioning, this is how the church is meant to function too. That we come together to be cared for, tended to, nurtured, nourished, but with the expectation that we are being sent out to serve and to rescue and to set people free. And then we come right back to a place where we know we're cared for and tended to. And it's this rhythm. I want to ask the elders of this church, I think you have elders who are going to be in the front to receive you as well as in the back to receive you for prayer. And for you, it may be a prayer for courage today, for boldness, a prayer to be a force. It may be a prayer you would love just to be with the leader praying for this church. Are we going to sing a song? We are going to sing a song and stand. But as we do, can we just stand together? I want to pray for you right before we stand. So let's stand together. If you will you close your eyes and bow your heads? If you're willing and comfortable, will you just open your hands where you are to receive from God? Because God, I'm in front of a lot of people today. I don't know them. I don't know the stories of their lives. I just pray that right here in this place, that the same power that was able to lift Jesus out of a grave will be upon the people in this room and will be upon this church to bring this place to life in every way imaginable. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, may this church continue to be a force here in this community and beyond. And we give all praise and glory to you, Jesus our Savior. Amen.